Imagine that a child loses something. Now, I know that that's really hard to imagine because children generally don't lose things, but let's just imagine for a moment this scenario. A child loses something, and so they're looking for it frantically, this long-lost toy that they were playing with last night, but the long-loved item that they've only had for 3 days, but they love this toy. And they're going around to the different people in the home. Have you seen my toy? This toy that I long for, have you seen it? Anyone? And nobody has seen it. The child's distraught. And then mom, because mom is always so loving, decides at a certain point in time to look for the toy. And sure enough, as moms always do, they have the magical power to find things and to see through walls, it seems. Mom finds it. And mom gives the toy to the child, and the child is excited. Oh, thank you so much, mom. Child goes off and plays. Later on in the day, dad comes home. Hey, I remember you saying this morning that you lost the toy. Do you still need help finding it? And the child responds and says, oh, never mind. I found it. Mom chimes in. Excuse me? Oh, I mean, I'm sorry. Mom found it. Thanks, Mom. Now, does that sound like a situation that you can relate to? I mean, this is not only children that do things like this. I've done that myself. Or maybe you've had it happen on a broader scale before in the corporate world or in business. You've shared an idea with someone. Someone takes that idea, and then they pose the idea, and they get the credit for the idea, and they don't even give you any credit whatsoever, even though it was yours. Now, let's imagine these scenarios and expand them a little bit further. What if that child would not acknowledge that mom found that thing and would not say thank you to mom for finding that thing? The child went on doing life on her own way, not acknowledging mom unless they felt an immense need to find something again. But even if mom found something again, they wouldn't say thank you. They wouldn't acknowledge mom found it. Or that coworker. Let's say the coworker never acknowledged your ideas unless they felt they needed a new idea. Then they came to you for an idea, but they never gave you the credit for the ideas. Are they appreciating you or valuing you when they come to you for ideas? Or they're wanting help? In those situations, are they appreciating you and valuing you when they come to you for help? No, they're not. Instead, they're valuing themselves. They're seeking whatever makes much of them. You know, this is how many professing Christians can live with God. At some point in time, they feel like they need God's help. So in the past, they cried out to God. Then they experienced some kind of relief. And then they don't really talk to God. They don't really reach out to God unless they feel a need for something else. You know, if that's how you live, you're not really living to make much of God. You're living to make much of you. And this seems to be a pervasive issue in the Corinthian church, according to 1 Corinthians. Now, we've been out of our study of 1 Corinthians for weeks. We barely had begun this series, and then we were separated due to COVID concerns, and many of us have been stuck at home for weeks. Our schedules have changed. We're learning new things, and 1 Corinthians more than likely has faded to the back of many of our minds. What have we even discussed so far? Well, let me give you a brief backdrop before moving forward. Paul begins this letter to the church in Corinth by reminding them of their calling. The Lord has rescued them from their sin. God has forgiven them of their sinfulness through faith in Jesus Christ. He's given them eternal life. Then Paul moves on to exhorting them to live and grow in the fellowship of the Son. The fellowship of the Son is not simply the fellowship with the Son. It's that because we have fellowship with the Son, we have fellowship in the Son with one another. And therefore, Paul moves on and he talks about how he's heard that there's divisions. There's divisions within the church in Corinth. They're not living out the reality of Christ's forgiveness and their unity in the Son. Instead of acting like brothers and sisters, they're acting like the world that creates factions based on societal preferences. Peter gives an example of how the divisions are beginning. Some people say, well, I'm of Paul. Others say, I'm of Apollos. And others say, well, I'm of Cephas. And then the super spiritual people, they'll say, well, oh, you others, I'm of Jesus. Now, is it wrong to have a favorite preacher? Not necessarily. But it is when we use it to divide the church up. Some in the church were even using Jesus to divide the church. Jesus didn't come to divide the church. Jesus came to make a church and make them united. This type of division is sinful. It's living contrary to their calling. And it's here that Paul emphasizes the power and beauty and magnificence of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, the Corinthians have come together as one family. But Paul goes on to say that the message of the cross, if truly understood, is considered foolish and unwise according to the world. Now, by the world, Paul is meaning everyone born into this world who remains in their sinfulness. We're all born sinners. And we remain in our sinfulness if we haven't turned from our sins and turned to Jesus for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. This is the world. The world are those people who don't live by faith, who don't live in dependence on Jesus Christ. And because people aren't living by faith in him, that means their systems and their beliefs will always find a way to contradict the gospel and look down on the message of the cross. So Paul is saying, why would you hold on to the world's way of doing things? It's always going to go against the gospel. See, in the Greco-Roman world, their culture was notably stratified. In the Greco-Roman world, you knew who the haves and the have-nots were, and people stayed within their status. Yet the gospel is utterly contrary to this kind of worldly logic. Paul takes them back to the gospel. Now, what seems to have happened in Corinth is that they, for a time, boasted in God's salvation in Jesus. And then over time, they took God for granted. They started looking at themselves and began to boast in themselves, kind of like the child, kind of like the coworker, taking credit for finding something. The Corinthians, oh, God, I need you. And then they go about doing their own things, no longer boasting in God. Hence, the Corinthians are modifying the Christian message. And we know that tampering with the message of the gospel changes the message completely. The reality is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we put ourselves into that equation anywhere, if it's just grace through faith in Christ, but not grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we can start to boast in ourselves. And if we begin to boast in ourselves, Christ is defamed. Division occurs, and people are hurt. This is the situation in Corinth. Christ is being defamed. Division is occurring. People are hurt. And with that understanding, I want to read from 1 Corinthians 1:26. And I'll read through chapter 2, verse 5. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to pray again before we move forward. Oh Lord, we are all needy people. I do not want to presume that I can preach this message without your strength. And I do not want to presume that the people listening can understand it without your Spirit's strength. So, Father, I am pleading. I am asking that I would be able to proclaim this message, that you would give me the physical strength to be able to do it, the mental and spiritual understanding to be able to do this. Lord, I am weak. And so many in our church family know I'm weak. And so I pray by the end of this time that people would not be focused on me and words that I say, but that they would be focused on you and your word and your majesty. I pray that people would not be focused on them and in self-justifying themselves, but they would be focused on Jesus and on your love, Father, in Christ, that they would see the justification they have in him. Oh God, help. And may we thank you and praise you and adore you because of your answers to this prayer. Amen. The main idea of this sermon is that our boast must be in the Lord and in his gospel. Our boast must be in the Lord and in his gospel. Division within the church is a symptom of misunderstanding and misapplying the gospel, which also means misunderstanding God. And as Paul words it in these verses, the divisions reveal that they were not boasting in the Lord. Instead, they were boasting in themselves. Oh, yeah, sure, Jesus saves us. But you know what? I've got ideas and I've got preferences. I've got something to add. What Corinth is doing is that they're trying to hold on to Jesus with one hand and hold on to the world and its mindset with another hand. That cannot work. Jesus himself said, you cannot serve God and money. And that principle doesn't only apply to money. That principle applies to all things. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 20, we are told to worship and serve God alone. Have no other gods before us. And that term for God is referring to anything that captivates our attention and focus and will and desire and actions more than God. You cannot serve both. You cannot boast in both things. This is what Paul is getting across. Our boast must be in the Lord and in his gospel. So I want to break down this phrase, our boast. And I want to start with those first two words, our boast. Now, if you have your Bibles, look again in verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, here's where the title of the sermon comes in. Don't boast. Boast! That's a contradiction if we don't understand what's meant by it. In verse 31, Paul will call us to a different type of boasting. But first, he wants us to see the foolishness of boasting in ourselves. The so that, which begins verse 29, means that's the conclusion of the argument he's making. The conclusion, the hope that he has for people to understand is that no human being boasts in the presence of God. Think about that phrase. To boast in yourself in the presence of God is like going to Mount Everest, dressing yourself up, looking all nice and great and grand, and taking your phone with you, standing on Mount Everest somewhere, and you get your phone out. You want to get as much of Mount Everest in, and you take a picture. You look real good, and you walk away never looking at Mount Everest except through the lens. Or as one preacher has said it, it's like going to the Grand Canyon with a mirror. Oh, I am so great. I am so wonderful. And on the other side of that mirror is the Grand Canyon. You go to the Grand Canyon not to look at yourself. You go to the Grand Canyon to find greater awe in the greatness of something grand. To boast in yourself in the presence of God is utter foolishness, because God is of greatest glory and majesty. If you were truly in the presence of Jesus, then you would find delight and freedom in boasting in God. This is what Paul wants from the Corinthians. This is what God calls us to as well. Do not boast in the presence of God. Now, I want to add an understanding to this word for boast. We understand this word for boast means to have a great delight in something. But this word in the Greek also carries with it the idea of trust. And I think that we can understand this in the English language as well. My in-laws own a place up in Interlochen, Michigan. And when they first bought that, there was a lot of things that needed to be fixed up. And in people coming to fix up this place, all the family discovered that not every construction or maintenance worker was reputable or trustworthy. They would try to cheat in certain ways. But then when my in-laws found certain people that they knew they could trust, those are the people that still have the business. Now, that caused me, actually, to have a greater appreciation for construction and maintenance people. And so when people ask me, who would you recommend for a plumber? Who would you recommend for an appliance person? Who would you recommend for doing a work project in the house? Who would you recommend? Oh, man. It sounds like I'm boasting, because what I'm actually saying is that person is trustworthy. That person is worth your trust for them to do something there. And so in some ways, I sound like I'm boasting. And in a greater way, this is what Paul is calling the Corinthians to not do with themselves. Don't put great trust in you. Don't make your glory you. Wow, we as human beings can go to Christ for forgiveness, and then we can resort right back to boasting in ourselves. This is what happened in Corinth. And with the division in Corinth and the divisions that can happen in any genuine church, what's happened is that we've begun to boast in ourselves, and we've begun to use worldly measurements for that boasting. Think of ways that we can do this. People can say, oh, well, I'm a better Christian because I can articulate this doctrine. Or I'm better than so-and-so because I have more education. People can swing on the pendulum all the way to the other side, and they will say, oh yeah, I don't need an education. I have street smarts. We consistently seek to self-justify and boast in ourselves. We think that if we boast in ourselves, we can find a footing to rest in, to give ourselves meaning and significance. I think that many times, scrolling through Facebook and Twitter can be an endless covetousness and boasting fest. We can see what other people are doing or what other people look like, And then we say, oh yeah, well, at least I, oh well, yeah, well, you know. And we seek to boost our ego. What is wrong with us? Is the point of life to boast in us? This boasting is not good. It reveals that we're clinging to our sinfulness again. We're staring in the mirrors at ourselves instead of gazing at the glory of God's infinite majesty. Paul reveals how foolish this actually is when we look at verses 26 through 28. So let's read them again. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The word for in verse 26 connects back to what Paul has stated about the divisions and how the gospel is the priority. So Paul calls them to consider their calling. By the way, again, Paul calls the Corinthians brothers. Now I'm bringing that out because it's very interesting to note that percentage-wise, Paul uses this term more in 1 Corinthians than any other book in the New Testament. Why does he do that? Because he's wanting to remind them they are united in Christ. They're just not living out the reality of their unity. He treats them as brothers. He won't let them forget that fact. But what does it mean for them to consider their calling? The term calling refers to who they were when God forgave them of their sins and welcomed them into his family, giving them eternal life. Now, I think it's important for me to also ask you to consider your calling. Think about who you were when God saved you. Why is Paul wanting them to do this? Why does Paul want us to do this? It's because they and we can tend to use worldly measurements for status within the church. The Corinthians were doing what the Greco-Roman world did. They used wisdom as their status. Now, by the way, this word for wisdom is actually a very specific word for that first century context. It's not like biblical wisdom. This word for wisdom here in the text is actually a word that was used by the Roman world to refer to people that we would talk about as sophists. It's a word from which we get our English word sophisticated. This was a certain type of wisdom in the first century that more so referenced an ability to speak in certain ways. Do you have that kind of wisdom? See, it didn't matter so much to these people what you said. It was how you said it. Could you frame things in such a way that it would be fascinating to hear? Could you say things in such a way that it can sound convincing? I'm not asking you whether or not it's true. I'm just asking you if you can form arguments, if you can form statements. If you were convincing and gripping, you were worthy to be listened to. Didn't matter if it was true. Now, before you say, well, that is so ridiculous. That is so dumb. You know what I think? People in our day as well act the exact same way. We embrace this kind of wisdom. Hold on a second. We embrace this kind of wisdom. This wisdom that we don't necessarily care about what's true. We just care how it's presented. We do that in our culture. Oh, if you have a great video and the video editing quality is really awesome, then wow, you must be somebody special. You must know what you're talking about. We can have people who are not experts in a field, and they can communicate things in a certain way. And just because of how they communicate and how they piece together the information, we think, oh, whoa, they must have something to say. Doesn't matter where they get the information. Doesn't matter the context. As long as people can piece together the information. Some people, you don't care necessarily how they piece together the information as much as just how cool it feels when you hear them. What the environment is. Ooh, that's wonderful. This is all like a Corinthian type of wisdom. Do we give status on the basis of these things? The wisdom of the world is empty. None of that means we're godly if we evaluated acceptance and goodness on the basis of these things, we're forgetting the gospel. So Paul says, consider your calling. Paul is talking specifically at Corinth. Not many in the church were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful or of noble birth. These three were often put together in the Roman world as the ultimate triad standard. You were wise, you were powerful, you were noble. These, in similar ways, can be the triad in our culture as well. You know stuff. You have a measure of authority by which people respect you, look up to you, love you. And while we don't have nobility in our culture, we can create things in our day that cause us to respect people more than others because of their birth. Oh, you're born into a certain family. Oh, you're born into a popular family. Oh, you were born into a certain political family. Oh, you were born in a pastor's family. Whatever it is, we can make measurements to boast and be respecter of people. Yet Paul says to the Corinthians, what did you boast in when you were saved? So I ask you, what did you boast in when you were rescued by God? Did you boast in any of these kinds of things? No. Yet, God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, God, the holy, holy, holy one, God, the one who made you and commands your allegiance, God who deserves to be praised and yet you defied him, God accepted you. Eternally, not on the basis of any of these things. He accepted you on the basis of his glory in Christ. What did you boast in when you were rescued? Now, the world thinks this is crazy. This is craziness according to worldly standards, because according to worldly standards, we've got to be accepted by something we do. Our acceptance has to be based off of something within us. The second century Greek opponent of Christianity, his name was Celsus. He once mockingly wrote this about the Christians and about their message. He said this, there, the Christians' injunctions are like this. So he's saying, this is how Christians talk. And of course, he's mocking here. But this is how Christians talk. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. And Celsus writes this, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. Wow. You might hear this and go, how rude. How horrible. And he's not even right in what he's saying. Yeah, he's not right in what he's saying, except for the fact that he is right that we say that fools can come into the presence of God and God will accept them on Jesus Christ. See, Paul goes on in verses 27 to 28 that says God chose the weak, the foolish, the low, the despised things of the world. By the way, get this. Paul is describing the Corinthian Christians here. And Paul is describing us too. We are the low and despised things. We are the weak and the foolish in this world. So in one sense, Paul is saying to the world, you're right. You are right. God chose the foolish. God chose the idiots. And I am one of those. Amazing grace. We are the weak, the foolish, the low, and despised. Now, of course, like I said, Celsus is wrong that Christians don't want to grow in the knowledge and wisdom of God. He's wrong that we don't want to be educated. Even in this text, Paul says, not many of you are wise. Not many of you are of noble birth, which seems to indicate there were those that had that status. But even so, they didn't boast in those things when they came to Jesus Christ. But again, this message is foolishness to the world and has been throughout all generations because we feel in our sinfulness this need to wipe away our shame somehow. We feel this need to self-justify. We feel this need to say, salvation is on the basis of me and what I can do. And it's not really relational with a God that we defied him and that we need him. In an interview in 2014 with the former New York City mayor, Michael Bloomberg, he said this, I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I am not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. What? How can he say that? Now, before you get angry at him and judgmental over him, remember that if you have that attitude of judgmentalism over him, it's because you have forgotten your sinfulness. That you would say, how in the world could a man blind in his sins ever say something like that? How could he? You and I would act the same way if God had not opened up our eyes. Our human tendency is to elevate us. And so Paul even writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that even your faith is not of yourself. But some of us even try to do that. Well, I believed, and that's why God saved me, because me. That, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works of any kind, Paul says, lest any man should boast. At our calling, we were weak, sinful, destitute, and yet God accepted us. In God choosing this way of salvation, he shames the wise and the strong. He brings to nothing the things that are. The phrase brings to nothing is a term of judgment. If the world sees a message going out into the world and rescuing people, and people boast in their Savior who saved them in their sinfulness, God is saying those people who see that are being judged themselves because they boast in the things of this world, and the things of this world will never get them through. Some people in this world can acknowledge that. Some people have lived for certain things, money, power, family, and they've seen these things, even good gifts of God fall away. And in that falling away, they say, now what do I live for? That's to teach them to look to God, because there is a greater judgment when God strips everyone of all those things that they live for. And the question is, will you be clothed in Christ, or will you be naked and exposed? If you boast in yourself and you live boasting in yourself, you will be naked and exposed. So Paul moves us on in these verses to show us our boast then must be in the Lord. Our boast must be in the Lord. I said the statement, our boast must be in the Lord and in his gospel. I'll get to the gospel in a moment, but our boast must be in the Lord. Look at verses 30 through 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, or to us, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our boast must be in the Lord. It's not just that our boast should be or ought to be, but as Christians, our daily, hourly, moment by moment boast and trust must be in the Lord. Apart from faith, we know it is impossible to please God. So God calls us to always live on the basis of his strength, on the basis of his provision. One moment. Paul says it's because of God the Father that you are in Christ Jesus. It means not because of things you have done, but because of God you are in Christ. Now, to be in Christ, what does that mean? It actually refers not just only to our identity, but to our whole meaning of life. I heard a great illustration on this past week, and I'm going to embellish it a little bit. But imagine that you want to get to Australia. And you know, like, the only way, the only things that get to Australia are boats or planes. So you go to an airport. And you go to that airport and you study the airplanes. Wow, look how aerodynamic those planes are. That is fascinating. Oh, to be like an airplane. If I could only be like an airplane, I will get to Australia. And so you wish and hope to be like an airplane and wait to go to Australia. Or maybe you say, huh, no. I can't just wait and hope to be like an airplane. I got to start acting like an airplane. I got to follow in the tracks of the airplane. So you make these little wings and you get out onto the road and you start taxiing behind the plane, and the plane is going to go for takeoff, and you're ready for takeoff, and you start running and you start flapping, and then the plane goes up and then you flap and you never go up. I tried to follow. The only way you're going to get to Australia is by getting in the plane. And when you are in the plane, in some senses, so to speak, you are now following the plane. You are following the path of the plane because you're in the plane. And because you're in the plane, you are identified with the plane. Listen, if I see a plane flying overhead, I don't go, oh, hey, look, it's so-and-so, 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 so-and-so. I say, hey, a plane. To be in Christ defines you. It empowers you to be able to follow Christ. This is what Paul is talking about. God made you in Christ. And as a result, Paul says, Jesus has now become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And what do these words even mean? Well, the world says we're foolish, but Jesus is wisdom from God because he is God the Son in the flesh. He lived out the mission of God as humans were intended to. And now those of us who have been rescued by Jesus, we cling to him and we are in him as our wisdom. See, the Greco-Roman world and many people in this world don't view life in terms of relationship. So they take pieces of information apart from a relationship with God. That's what the Greco-Roman world did. It was an impersonal relationship, so to speak, with the gods. And so they thought that they could have wisdom that was impersonal. We, being in Christ, we have God with us. And so we have true eternal wisdom, and we see that the scriptures both point to Jesus and that Jesus is the fulfillment and foundation of the scriptures, which the scriptures are for us, for life and for godliness. Now, Paul also goes on then, he has become our wisdom. And then I think these next three words are subsets under wisdom. Jesus has become for us righteousness. This word for righteousness is the word for justification. It's being declared righteous in the sight of God. that we don't have to self-justify. We don't have to do things in order to get God to accept us. Instead, when you turn from your sin to Jesus for rescue and forgiveness, you are in Christ and you are clothed, so to speak, with Jesus's righteousness. You have a right standing with God because Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. And Jesus took the justice of God on himself. The wrath, the punishment that you deserve, Jesus took if you have turned to Christ for forgiveness. So Jesus has become our righteousness. Now, there's going to be ramifications that Paul talks about later on in this book on this. But we're going to stop there. Now, you could say with that, well, if I have a right standing with God and it's not on the basis of what I do, then I could just sin all I want. Who cares what I do? Well, Paul adds these other two words, and our sanctification and redemption. And I'm going to put these two words together. Sanctification means to be set apart to God for holiness. Or being set apart is holiness. Redemption means to be set free. And to be set free from sin and to be set free from death. Well, listen, if I am in Christ and I am set apart unto God, I am holy. And I am also redeemed, set free from the power and penalty of sin, then I cannot live continuously as a slave. I must fight against those impulses that wage war against my soul and pursue holiness, because that's who I am in Christ. By talking this way, Paul contradicts the worldly standards of the Corinthian culture. How can your strength make you right with God? How can nobility make you right? Can that make you set apart for holiness? No. It's not through boasting in you that you will be rescued. It's only in boasting in the Lord. As a result, Paul says in verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he's quoting from Jeremiah, which I want you to hear Jeremiah's words. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he writes, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. If you're going to boast about anything, Ventura, if we're going to boast about anything, let's boast in our God who has rescued us and saved us and loves us eternally with a steadfast love, who has given us Jesus, who is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Our boast must be in the Lord and in his gospel. That's the third point. Our boast must be in the Lord and in his gospel. Let's read verses 1-5 again, and I'll comment briefly on these verses. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Corinthians have forgotten their calling. But it seems as though Paul is also implying that they have forgotten the gospel power. How quickly we can forget the gospel's power. Throughout church history, the great distresses in the church that have often come because many Christians ran to the government for affirmation and for power. Even today, we can do that. We can think that political change is salvation. Let me say this. No political party can change a man's heart to repent of sins and love Jesus. No government can do that. Yet sometimes people can spin their wheels to make politics reign because it reigns in their hearts. But who reigns? Jesus. And as the reigning king, what is his message? The gospel. He reigns He reigned in his first coming, not through his assertion of taking power, but through his death. What about forgetting the gospel's power by looking to money or riches? So many people believe the lie that riches make you accepted and fine, but money won't give you rest. It cannot save you from the grave. Money, you cannot pay the worms off so that they will not eat your body in the tomb. And I know that that sounds grotesque, but the reason why I'm saying that is because I think we often fail to see the grotesque nature of our sinful propensity to prop up created things as gods. Money is a gift, not a god. What about power? We like to have power, and when we have power, we think we don't need God because we're in control. Or we think we are. But who put you in that position? Who gave you that authority? God did. So your authority is a gift. Government is a gift. Money is a gift. All things that we experience in this life that is good and right is a gift. Therefore, we should live with those gifts, treating them as the gifts they are. And how do we do that? How do we treat everything and everybody in a way that honors the Lord? By boasting in the Lord and in his gospel. Paul didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. This refers to the type of speech of the day again. He didn't come talking like the sophists. He didn't come with fancy type of verbiage that the sophist would have come with. Why? Because Paul was being very purposeful. He decided to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that doesn't mean that Paul didn't talk about other things. In this letter, he talks about different topics, but he wants to show how Christ is the foundation of all and how these things point to the glory and magnificence of Jesus Christ and the gospel of his death. If we meditated on Jesus and his death more and more, we would be humbled and we would praise our Lord. So let me ask you this. Is Jesus and his death the foundation for everything you do? Is it the foundation for how you talk? Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that you only ever talk about Jesus and his death. Again, Paul talks about other things. We can talk about other things. We can talk about just what's happening in our lives. But I'm asking, is your goal and your aim always to point to Jesus and the message of death? And are you wanting then to take up his cross and follow him? Paul comes in and he says, I came to you with much fear and trembling. That doesn't mean he was scared of them. That phrase for fear and trembling comes up in the Old Testament. And that phrase refers to an awe and reverence of God. I came to you in the awe and reverence of God because I wanted you not to boast in the wisdom of men, but I wanted you to boast in God. I didn't make the message fancy. I proclaimed it because it's true, and I want you to love God supremely, not me, not anybody else. I want you to love God supremely and boast in him so that then you can love others and live in the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. Paul says in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your life must rest in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. If we genuinely believed this and meditated on this, our actions towards others and our speech would be transformed. Our heart would be bolstered. Our joy would increase. We know God could have divided from us. Instead, he called those who are sick and weak, not those who continue to think they're fine on their own. And because of God, we who trust in Christ are in Christ Jesus. So don't boast. Don't boast in yourself or in any human wisdom. Boast in God. Let's remove divisiveness from our daily lives by meditating on our calling and the gospel. May our boast be in the Lord and in his gospel. How do you respond? Again, like I stated last week, if there are people listening here and you do not trust in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to reach out to someone who is a believer. I would encourage you to send me an email. I actually accidentally gave you the wrong email address last week. And so the email is tdurry@venturabaptistchurch.com. Feel free to send me a note. Ask questions. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? If you're a believer, think through the areas in your life that you're trusting and boasting in, and it's causing you to lose sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. We need to keep the main one, God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We need to keep the main message, the gospel of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension in the place of sinners. Let's pray. O Lord, again, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced. And Father, I pray that we would rejoice and hope in you supremely. Father, we need you. And we thank you that you have given so many of us this relationship with you. Now, Father, I pray where we have forgotten you, where we have denied the gospel, even unwittingly, I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would help us. To you belongs the highest praise. You alone can save. And so, Lord, let our eyes lift up to you, the giver of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now hear these words as we conclude our time. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.